So over the past several weeks, we've been looking at a series of Bible stories featuring women. And as part of that series today, we're going to begin a study through the book of Ruth, which features two women as the main characters, Naomi and Ruth. The book of Ruth is considered one of the finest pieces of ancient literature in the world. It's a beautiful story, beautifully told. A few facts about the book of Ruth and the person of Ruth that you may find interesting as we move into this book. There are only two books in the Bible that are named after women, Esther and Ruth. Ruth, the person, is the great-grandmother of Israel's most celebrated king, David. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, there are only five women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ found in the Gospel of Matthew. That's Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, Mary, and Ruth. The young woman Ruth, who we will meet in this book, is a remarkable person. She's a person of courage, faith, loyalty, faithfulness, kindness, selflessness, humility, strength, and integrity. She has all of the stuff that real heroes are made of. The book of Ruth is often portrayed as a romantic love story, but that is a mischaracterization of the book. It's primarily a story of friendship, the beautiful friendship between these two women, Ruth and Naomi. The kind of friendship exemplified between these two people is the kind of friendship that we all hope to have and aspire to be as friends. Someone once said, friendship is always a sweet responsibility, never an opportunity. And isn't that true? I mean, people who are your friends looking for an opportunity somehow to benefit themselves through you, those are not very sweet friendships, are they? It feels like you're being used and taken advantage of. But friendship that is a responsibility where we commit ourselves to one another for the building up and the strengthening and the bettering of one another, oh, those are very sweet friendships indeed. And Ruth and Naomi will exemplify that kind of friendship in this story. We'll also see in this story how the Lord works out his good purposes for us, even in the midst of unimagined tragedy and loss. We'll see that especially in the story of Naomi. From our vantage point, it can look like God has abandoned us and left us for dead sometimes. But he never forsakes his people. We'll see the truth of that played out in this story. Your God can be depended upon even in the darkest moments of your life. This is where the big theological topic of God's sovereignty touches our lives and is realized. People like to bat that big idea, God's sovereignty, around theologically, philosophically, but where it really touches our life is when we can know that God is always with us. Well, let's flip over to Ruth chapter 1. And the book of Ruth is right after the book of Judges. It's a little book. You may have to go to your table of contents to find it if your fan flip doesn't land on it and you're not familiar with its location. So don't feel ashamed looking in your table of contents. I'd rather you learn about where these books are at in your Bible rather than just say, well, you know, he's going to throw it up on the screen anyway, so what's the point? It's like, come on, let's have a Bible study this morning. Get your Bible out. Turn to Ruth chapter 1. Some of you guys, you have your Bible on your phone. So you should be able to find it easily enough. And I know you're reading your Bible with your phone. You're not texting somebody, right? Or checking your Instagram and like, don't like that. Ruth chapter 1. Verse 1, it says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, the events that take place in the book of Ruth occurred during the same period of time as the events recorded in the book of Judges, which is the book just before Ruth in your Bible. Scholars estimate that the events of Ruth took place around 1200 BC, plus or minus a couple hundred years. The book of Judges gives us some insight into what it was like in Israel in those days. They were dark times. It was a time of confusion, misguided behavior, and chaos. The spiritual and moral conditions were not good in Israel at the time. The people were indulging in pagan worship and widespread unfaithfulness to the Lord. The final sentence of the book of Judges describes the prevailing conditions of the time when it says, everyone did as he saw fit. And that doesn't lead to good. It's during the dark and troubling times of the judges that the events of the book of Ruth take place. And knowing this serves to highlight the grandeur of character of the main people in this story. It's just like the Lord to raise up the finest people during the worst of times. People remark at how bad things are in our day. I want to say that the Lord is never intimidated by the badness in the world. The Lord is never intimidated by the badness in the world. It's actually an opportunity for His grace and His goodness to shine all the brighter. And it's during the worst of times that the Lord raises up the best of His people. And we see that in the book of Ruth. Christian, don't fear the things that everyone else fears. You have a great, big, powerful God who has the whole world in His hands. It says there was a famine in the land. It's interesting to consider that this famine is affecting the area around Bethlehem, since the name Bethlehem means house of bread. This was an agriculturally rich area known for growing grain. The famine must have been especially severe to impact even the area around Bethlehem. As a side observation, the name Bethlehem has a prophetic meaning to it too, doesn't it? When we consider that Bethlehem, the house of bread, was the birthplace of Jesus Christ, the bread of life. It says this man's name was Elimelech. He was from the tribe of Judah in the area around Bethlehem called Ephrath. His name means God is king. His wife's name was Naomi. Her name means pleasant, delightful, lovely. This is a description of the kind of nature she had. Her countenance was pleasant, delightful, lovely. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. In the original Hebrew language, the names of these two sons rhyme. And fortunately, the translation into English carries that over pretty well with these two names also rhyming, Mahlon, Chilion. Mahlon means sickly, weak. Not like his mother's name. Sickly, weak. Chilion means failing, sterile, coming to an end. How would you like to grow up with names like that? Sickly, weak, failing, sterile, not the kind of names that would build a person's confidence in themselves, is it? I thought the boy named Sue had it bad. Well, we're going to see that these names aptly describe their physical condition since they both die young. Well, because of the severity and length of this famine, Elimelech, he decides to move his family from Bethlehem to the foreign country of Moab until things get better. Moab was located southeast of Bethlehem on the other side of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, about 60 miles away, depending on the route that you were to take to get there. The Moabites were distant relatives of the Israelites, actually. They were the descendants of Moab, the son of Lot, and his oldest daughter. Yeah, you heard that right. It was an ugly situation that took place between Lot and his two daughters in Genesis chapter 19. Moab was one of the children from those incestuous unions that took place. The Moabites and the Israelites, they didn't generally have a friendly relationship with one another, though. The Moabites were the people who hired the prophet Balaam to pronounce a curse on the Israelites as they were traveling through Moabite territory on their way to the promised land of Canaan. You might remember at least part of that story. On the way to curse Israel, the prophet Balaam had that rare opportunity to hear from his own donkey talking to him. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3 through 6 says that because of the way the Moabites treated the Israelites on their way to Canaan, they were not allowed to join the gathering of the people in worship. The Lord also commanded Israel to not seek a treaty of friendship with the Moabites. They were not to be trusted. Well, despite those prohibitions, we will see in the story of Ruth that the Lord's grace is always extended to the excluded who desire to have relationship with him. He's always quick to extend his hand to those who are truly seeking after him. Well, in Judges chapter 3, the Moabites were the oppressors of Israel for 18 long, difficult years under the rule of the Moabite king Eglon. You might remember that story a little bit of the left-handed Israelite judge Ehud, who assassinated the Moabite king, which then led to Israel overthrowing the Moabite rule. See, I'm left-handed, so this particular judge speaks to my heart, see. It's like, yeah, lefty. Probably the most memorable part of that story, though, is when Ehud plunged his knife into the extremely fat King Eglon's belly. And it says that the knife disappeared, being swallowed up by the fat. And then the King James Version has this very odd translation. It says, and then the dirt came out. I'm just reading it. People who think the Bible is boring simply haven't read the stories. There's some wild stuff in there. Judges 3 is one of them. Well, considering all of the bad history between Moab and Israel, we might wonder why Elimelech would choose to move his family to Moab of all places. Desperate times can drive a person to do desperate things, though, can't they? Elimelech will discover that things are not any better for him and his family in Moab, perhaps worse, as we'll see in the next verses. It says, now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Yeah, they got worse. And she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Indeed, things got worse. First, Naomi's husband dies, and then her two sons die. She finds herself alone and destitute in a foreign land. All that she loved and depended on has been taken from her. In that time and culture, see, a woman without a husband or adult sons to provide for her was extremely vulnerable and usually faced a life of severe poverty and early death. The job market was virtually non-existent for women in those days. You depended on your husband for provision, and if he were to die, then your sons provided for you. Naomi has lost all forms of financial support. This is a very bad situation for Naomi. Naomi is not the only one who has suddenly found herself in a bad situation. Her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, are also in a difficult position, having lost their husbands. They have a couple of things in their favor, though. They have the opportunity to move back home with their parents, and they're both young enough to remarry. Naomi doesn't have either of those options available to her. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. So Naomi gets word that the Lord has come to the aid of his people Israel, providing food for them. In other words, the famine has ended. So she makes preparations to return to her hometown of Bethlehem. She has a much better chance of surviving back in Israel among her own people. And if the worst should befall her, better to die there than in the foreign land of Moab where no one knows you. Verse 8, then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back each of you to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, we will go back with you to your people. So we now have the beginning of this very emotional scene in which Naomi is trying to talk her two daughters-in-law into going back to their parents' homes, remarrying, building new lives for themselves. She prays a blessing on them, and she tries to say goodbye, but the two younger women, they refuse to leave her, crying as they cling to her. These women have grown to love one another very much. This shared tragedy of losing sons and husbands, it has only served to draw their hearts even closer together. Naomi has been a mother figure for these two younger women. They have leaned on her strength. They have depended on her guidance. They can't imagine not being with her. They're going to go with her wherever she goes. But Naomi said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. Naomi tries to reason with them, saying in a nutshell, I have nothing to offer you. I have nothing left. I have nothing to look forward to. There's no future for me, and you will have no future if you stay with me. Please go. I release you of any obligation that you may feel you have toward me. You're free. Please leave. Save yourselves. Verse 14. At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. What a heartbreaking scene this is. These three women with nothing to hang on to but each other, with the matriarch of the three of them trying her best to keep it together and get the other two to listen to reason as she chokes out these words as she's trying to hold back her tears. And Orpah, she finally agrees to do as Naomi has been urging her to do, and she leaves for her parents' home. But Ruth, it says she clung to her. Vivid language describing the emotion and the tension in this scene. Ruth, she refuses to leave. She clings to Naomi, not willing to let go of her. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Ruth's response to Naomi here is one of the most beautiful expressions of devotion found anywhere in literature. These words have become famous. They're often used even as part of wedding ceremonies in our own day. I'm sure some of you recognize these words. Ruth swears total devotion to Naomi. No matter what happens, she renounces her own life in exchange. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. It's amazing that Ruth would make such a commitment, especially in light of what Naomi had just said in verse 13 when she says, "It's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me." I mean, why does Ruth want to back a losing horse? Why purposely sign up for a life of misery? An important question for us to ponder is, why does Ruth do it? What motivates her to stay with Naomi rather than go back to her old life? Why does she choose this more difficult path? Why does she choose to sacrifice all to follow Naomi? First, Ruth is not merely choosing to stay with Naomi. She's making a much bigger choice than that. She's choosing an entirely new life, leaving her old life behind. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Second, Ruth, she swears an oath to the Lord, the God of Israel, not to the God of the Moabites. She says, "May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if..." And this is significant because it shows that Ruth has chosen to be a follower and worshiper of Yahweh rather than Chemosh, the Moabite god. Naomi's God is her God. Why does Ruth make this choice? Why does she choose to give up so much for a life with the people of God? Now, for the same reason many of you have made a similar choice. You've come to believe that there is nowhere else to go. When you encounter the truth with a capital T, you know you have to follow it, even if it costs you your life. Ruth is a person who has encountered the true and living God and chooses to leave everything to follow him and be part of his people. Ruth says, "Your God will be my God." How did Ruth learn about the Lord? Well, through Naomi, obviously. Listening to her, watching her over the years. Naomi is not a perfect person. She's had her failures and her defeats. But it's often how the Lord carries us through our failures and defeats that make the bigger impression on people than our successes, isn't it? Naomi is a defeated person right now. We'll see just how much so in the next verses, the closing verses of this chapter. But there's a depth of genuineness about Naomi that has made an important impression on Ruth. And I want to encourage you with that observation. See, as a follower of Jesus, you want to make a good impression on others, hoping that they will want to know Jesus like you have come to know Jesus. But life can beat us down, just like it does everybody. And people can then see you in your worst moments rather than your best moments. You think, "Oh, I've ruined it all." I want you to remember It's not about you and your success. It's not about me and my success. We need to keep pointing to Jesus rather than ourselves. He's the one who saves us. He's the hero of our story. We need to help people see that. I don't want them to follow Jesus because I got it together. Because I don't got it together. I want them to follow Jesus because he can rescue them in the same way that he's rescuing me. Psalm 124 is a beautiful psalm that reminds us of these things. Just to condense some of the ideas in that psalm, it says, if the Lord had not been on our side, we would have been swallowed up alive. The raging waters would have swept us away. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Verse 19. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. So when these two women arrive in Bethlehem, they create quite a stir among the town people. People are asking, can this be Naomi? Naomi was apparently well-known in Bethlehem before she had moved to Moab, and now years later she shows up again and she looks terrible. They can't believe that this is the same person. This is not the Naomi that they knew before. And indeed, Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi." Remember, it means pleasant, delightful, lovely. Don't call me pleasant, delightful, lovely. Call me Mara, which means bitter, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. She had left Bethlehem full with a husband and two sons and hope. She's returned to Bethlehem empty, having lost everything. Can you hear the sadness in her voice, the discouragement, the brokenness? But Naomi, she's overlooked one of the most precious and valuable things anyone could ever have. She's been overcome with the loss of her husband and her sons and this life of poverty that she's now faced with, and understandably so. She'd been known before as pleasant, delightful, lovely. Now she wants to be known as bitter because she's lost everything. She has nothing left. But she does have something, doesn't she? She has lost a lot, more than any of us would ever want to lose. But she has something. She has Ruth, a loyal and trusted friend. A friend who loves her like she's her own mother. At the end of the book of Ruth, the women of the town, they're going to say to Naomi about Ruth, "Ruth loves you and is better to you than seven sons." We can focus so much on what we don't have that we overlook what we do have. Huh? Think about your own life. Is there a Ruth in your life that you've been overlooking in the midst of your loss and bitterness? Is there a Ruth? Naomi also has the Lord in her life, but he's not a comfort for her right now in her own mind because she feels like the Lord has turned against her. But in truth, the Lord is working behind the scenes, even in the midst of her very bitter life. He's going to rescue her in the midst of all of this. In closing this morning, you may be feeling like Naomi. You used to be called pleasant, but now you want to be called bitter. Because that's where you're at. That's the way you feel. Life can deal us some pretty bad hands sometimes. But the Lord never forsakes his children. We can incorrectly assume that the difficulties in our life are evidence that God has turned against us, that he's mad at us, that somehow he's forsaken us. But that isn't true. It's in the difficult times when we need him most that he is there without question. There's that beautiful promise in Hebrews 13:5 when the Lord says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Cling to that promise like Ruth clings to Naomi. I'm reminded of the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:8, where he writes about his own life experience. He says, "We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed." I kind of always think of, you know, like he's like this little guy getting squished by these big hands on both sides of his life, and you know his eyes are starting to bug out and he's about ready to blow up, but he never really does. He's not destroyed. Tremendous pressure, but not destroyed. Not abandoned. Not crushed. Our life can be that way, can't it? Tremendous pressure. But God is there. You will not be destroyed. Paul follows that up with the words in verses 16 through 18 in that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." When he calls his troubles light and momentary, he's not trying to make light of the troubles. He's putting them in perspective in comparison to the eternal glory that far outweighs them. He's trying to get us to change our point of view and our focus. Just fix your eyes, your gaze, your attention, your mind on what is unseen. That's what's eternal. Focus on what God is doing in you, where he's ultimately taking you. Things are looking really bleak right now for Naomi. But she's going to see the Lord do wonderful things for her and for Ruth. He has a plan for them. And ultimately, the Lord has a plan for the whole world through their struggle. Because the Messiah, Jesus Christ, he will be the ultimate blessing that comes from this. Finally, I want to speak for just a quick moment to those of you who have not become committed followers of Jesus yet. Consider Ruth. Ruth, she chose to leave everything she had and follow Naomi and her God, the Lord. Why? because she recognized the Lord as the one true God. And even though she had no idea at the time what kind of life she had waiting for her, she knew she'd rather live life with the Lord no matter what it might cost her than to live without him. I'm not promising you an easy life as a follower of Jesus Christ. But I can promise you that it will be a rich, full life and one that you won't regret. Jesus Christ, God the Son, entered our world to die for our sin and to give us a new life. To leave Moab and come to Bethlehem. And he's inviting us to come to the child of Bethlehem, Jesus. Take his invitation and follow him. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you for the story of Ruth. We've just started it, but we know it's going to have an awesome ending. And I want to encourage everyone here in this room today, especially those who are in the midst of their story, and right now they feel like it's very bitter and difficult. I ask that you would encourage them. Remind them that the story's end is going to be awesome. The eternal glory is going to far outweigh the light of momentary troubles that we're living through now. Fill your people with hope this morning, Lord. Encourage them. Help us to see with your eyes. To walk in joy and peace and hope. In Jesus' name, amen.